Title for us this morning, God's Plan Unfolded. God's Plan Unfolded. We're going to be in Revelation 6, but before you turn there, let's go before His throne right now. Lord, we can rest this morning, knowing that You are in ultimate control. It's something that we say, and it's something that we think, but we haven't always accepted the truth behind that, that You are a God that is sovereign. You are in control. Everything that happens, anything that happens is not without reason. And God, Your plan is good. Your plan is full of life. Lord, Your burden is not heavy for the soul that came in here today, that has been striving day after day, trying to know You more. Lord, free them from the burden of knowledge, God, because You are so good and so graceful that it's a relationship with You that is more valuable than anything else in the world. And God, as we study this judgment that is to come today, help us to remember that it's all in the palm of Your hand. There's nothing that surprises. God, we love You. I love You. Allow me to become less so that You can become more. Show Your glory this morning. It's in Your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. So Revelation chapter 6, there's a Bible in front of you. I'm going to be preaching out of the exact same translation, the ESV. You can grab that. It's the last book in that Bible, Revelation Chapter 6, we'll get through the entire chapter, every word and verse today. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and behold, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Point number one, the plan is for His glory. The plan is for His glory. The tribulations that we walk through, I always say this, I've been saying this for years, the tribulations or the trials that we walk through are always a result of one of two things. One, ungodly decisions. Or two, God's sovereign plan. Let me explain. We live in a world today that claims that there is a human answer to all of the anger, all of the confusion, all of the evil in the world. Like, man is going to be able to labor, and eventually someday everything is just going to be okay. All will get fixed. But we're also so quick to point fingers at God for all of the consequences that come from any of the ungodly decisions that we make. Now, I'm not one to preach any sort of karma. I never will. But I do believe that we often blame spiritual warfare for what is really just a result of our own bad decisions. What do I mean? Well, let me give you some examples. I can't believe that my wife would divorce me. Well, she couldn't believe that you would cheat on her. I don't know how I run out of money each month and end up in significant debt. I just can't keep up, but yet you're driving the newest cars, wearing the fanciest clothes, and eating at the fanciest restaurants. And then we point to God to get us out of our predicament. We say it's spiritual warfare. So these are examples of consequences of ungodly decisions. But then there's God's plan. What we are reading today is all of a part of God's plan, God's sovereign plan. The book of Revelation makes it clear that the world is heading in a direction that is really the peak of evil, the peak of darkness and corruption, and all this is a result of what? Our sinfulness. Yet it's a part of God's sovereign plan. Why? Because he's going to show that he comes to redeem and to judge. But the beautiful part of God's plan is that it always proves to be true. It is always good. And it is always for the redemption of his people. So let's get back to the context. Jesus is now at the center of focus here in chapter 6. He takes the scroll from the hand of God, who is sitting on the throne, and he begins to peel back each seal. And each time he opens a seal, the cherubim that were surrounding the throne, they each say, "Come. Come." The original language is almost like, "Come, come and see." And a different horse with a rider comes forward and then goes into the world. Now let's remember that this is symbolism that we are studying here. And based off of the rest of the book of Revelation, these are not always literal people that are on these horses, but they're more along the lines of forces or events that could happen, that happen rather than specific people that are on these horses. So the first horse, it was a white horse. And its rider had a bow and it had a crown on its head. And he came out, it says, conquering and to conquer. The context of this horse is that Jesus is sending out a false peace into the world through the Antichrist. Now, it's easy to confuse this rider with Jesus himself, but you must look at the original Greek to see that the crown that this rider is wearing is significantly different than the crown that Jesus will be wearing when he enters the scene later on in Revelation. So this bow that has no arrows with it, it shows that he will conquer through threats. You ever heard the saying, all bark, no bite? He's going to conquer through threats, similar to the Cold War. We are very much acknowledging what's happening today as we talk about threats, right? Nuclear bombs. So this is going to be like a false peace. This is a peace that's going to give humanity, this Antichrist is going to bring this peace that gives humanity a sense of security. They're going to think that everything in the world is going to be okay. The wars have come to an end. Countries are finally working with one another instead of the hatred that has been going on for years and decades prior. But the important part is that this peace is artificial. It's not real. And as we're about to see, it's temporary. So he keeps going. That's the first seal. The second seal he breaks. The cherubim calls forward the second horse that's bright red. And the rider that's on it was given a sword and told to what? Remove the peace from the earth. so that the people would then slay one another. This horse and its rider's primary responsibility is to break this peace that was brought about by the white horse. And the reason that this horse is red is to symbolize the blood that it's covered in. In other words, mass war is going to break out, and it's going to come about, and it's going to break all of this false sense of peace that was brought on by the white horse. Are you with me, church? Say, I'm with you. Okay. So then Jesus breaks the third seal. And this black horse then comes forward. And he goes out into the world. This horse has a scale in his hand. And the rider is saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius. And 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. A denarius is like a day's wages. So the rider is essentially showing that he is only giving away enough food worth one day's wages. He's only giving away what one person can work for that day. And then he says, do not harm the oil and the wine. In other words, don't interfere with the food of the rich and the wealthy. This is symbolic of the famine that's going to hit the earth as a result of this war that comes from the red horse. The one that is in power will have control over the food supply. That's the rider on the first horse. He's going to have control over the food supply and the global economy in general. And force those that are under his authority, meaning the world, to work for the food that they have. While him and his elites will be able to enjoy a never-ending, uninterrupted buffet of food. So that's the third seal. And then the fourth seal is broken. And the pale horse comes forward with its rider as death. And then it says Hades to follow. They were given authority to kill a quarter of the earth as a result of this war and the famine. Death is what they will bring about the earth, and Hades is where death is going to bring them. So you're hearing this and you're saying Antichrist coming, giving false peace, the second rider coming, destroying that peace, then a famine, and then people are going to be killed everywhere, and you're wondering, how is this possible? How in the world could something so dramatic happen like this? How is it possible that at the snap of a finger, all of this could come about the world in such a crazy way? My friend, we're seeing glimpses of this more and more every single day. We see wars. We hear of rumors of wars. Natural disasters. An earthquake just struck California. Famine around the world. We even see over the course of the last few years how easily a single person could come into power and begin to take control of the nations and the economy. This is why we must always keep a close eye on 2 things. 1, Israel. 2, the spread of socialism. We hear about socialism being spread about in our nation today as if it's this pie in the sky, fantastic idea that's going to solve all of the world's problems because everyone will be able to have everything that they need. And if the government's going to control it all, it'll be okay. But what socialism really is communism with lipstick on. And it so quickly gives power to those at the top and forces everyone else to the bottom where they are completely at the mercy of the elites. What does communism look like? We aren't too familiar with it just yet. We're seeing the beginning stages of it. But what does communism look like? Think North Korea. Think the leadership of Germany under Adolf Hitler. You know, it's very concerning when people vote for politicians to be put into power that campaign and form their policies around Marxism and socialism as if it's the answer to all the problems. These candidates then begin to make problems out of things that are actually good, and the next thing you know, you're looking at freedom as if it's a bad thing, and we need to get rid of it. You see, I've never heard of anyone leaving a free country to migrate to a socialist one. If socialism or communism is a part of God's plan for the Antichrist to have power, why would any Christian in their right mind support it or vote for it in their own nation? Any person that wants power at the expense of people is no person that should be supported. You see, this is why I have become so ecstatic to go through this book of Revelation, because it highlights the judgment that is to come. And when we look at what is to come, we see how quickly it can happen by looking at what is going on around us today. This judgment is a good thing, even when it appears to be nerve-wracking or even scary. We must remember this: God is in control, and the plan is good, and the scroll is in His hand. Now, these four horses are not some crazy illustration that is beyond all comprehension. They are symbolic of the coming judgment. And though it is so easy to become fearful of the power that these four horses hold, we must remember this: King Jesus holds the scroll. King Jesus holds the scroll. When this time comes and there is a peace about the earth that just seems like everyone's walking on eggshells and judgment is in full force, the follower of Jesus can look up in the middle of it and know that it is Him that has every little detail in the palm of His hand. Literally. Why? Because the plan is for His glory. The plan is for His glory. Let's keep reading. Verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Point number two, the plan is for vengeance on His enemies. The plan is for vengeance on His enemies. This is a hard truth to read, but just because it's hard to read doesn't mean we shouldn't read it. God declared that in Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." For the followers of Jesus, this is all a sigh of relief. But for the unbeliever, this is the wrath that is to come. When the fifth seal opened, there were those that were martyred for holding true to their faith despite the persecution that they faced, that were under the altar, it says. Now this altar, I want to try to give you a little bit of context here, is more than likely, it's similar to the altar of incense from the Old Testament that's set up before the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. It's set up before the presence of God. This altar was responsible for the incense that would arise to God. You can see this here because of the symbolism with the prayer equated to incense. Now these martyrs are praying for God to avenge the world because of what has just been done to them. They aren't telling Jesus what to do. Do not get that confused. They are not the motivation for Jesus to do this. They're rather waiting with anticipation for God to make right what has been done unjustly to them. It's almost like they're just simply asking, "When are you going to do this?" Anyone have a kid in the car when you go anywhere less than, and anywhere more than 10 minutes? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? These martyrs are saying, "Father, how long? How long until you pour it out to them?" These martyrs, they stood true amidst the persecution. They held on to their faith. They proclaimed the name of Jesus in the world that mocked them. They were tortured and they were forced to denounce Jesus, and they refused to do it. Their souls are resting in heaven because their bodies have not yet been resurrected. They are resting in heaven while the world is still in turmoil. These martyrs here bring us back to the reason that Revelation was written to begin with. I believe it's 2 Timothy that says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, does it say we'll have a fun life? Does it say we'll be so comfortable and everything is going to work out for you? Is that what Timothy wrote here? He said, no, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or what Jesus said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. These martyrs were by no means mad at Jesus for what they faced on earth. In fact, they expected it. But they also remembered the words of Jesus when he said in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or in Romans 8:38 and 39, for I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those that died because of their faith in Jesus do not have any regret. They have no regret. They look to Jesus, not to tell him what to do, not asking out of anger, but they look to Jesus to make all things right, fully knowing that he soon will and simply ask, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And Jesus' response was to give them a white robe to remind them of the conquering that is to come. It's almost as if he's reminding them that their sacrifice of their own life for the name of Jesus was an appointment, not an accident. And they must trust him at his word. Similar to the way that a father gives his crying child a teddy bear to calm them down at night. Jesus approaches them as they wail out to him. And he tells them what? To rest and to wait. The time is soon where vengeance will be given and the followers of Jesus will be redeemed and his enemies will be wiped away once and for all. This totally, by the way, destroys the universalist theology, which believes that everyone and anyone goes to heaven. That's answered here. That's beside the point. The sovereign plan of God is for his glory and to bring vengeance on those who do not trust him as Lord and Savior. Let's keep reading. Verse 12 through 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Point number three, the plan is to show God's sovereignty on creation. So we now get into the sixth seal that is opened by King Jesus. This seal makes all of the other seals seem like they are just a walk in the park. You see that there is a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. The sky then vanishes like a scroll being rolled up. Every mountain and island vanished from their place. And as a result, you see every human being run for cover. Why are they running? Because they are realizing that all of the other judgments that came about on the earth were truly from the hand of the Almighty. It makes me think, how could you get to this point and start to question that? Kings and queens, slaves and free, presidents and monarchs, all of creation runs and hides. But my friend, there is nothing that can run from God. No power or political position, no rank or class, no income or lack thereof will keep you from the wrath of God. There is nothing that can hide from the sovereign God of the universe. Now take note of this. They're not hiding for the sake of safety. They're hiding with the hope to turn away from the Lord's wrath. Should I say this? From the Lamb's wrath. That's important. It's so interesting that the wrath that is being portrayed here is the wrath of the Lamb. I think that the reader or the Christian would assume that this would be the wrath of the lion, right? That's a lot more of an intimidating animal and also a characteristic of God, as we've seen already. I believe that the Lamb is what John sees here because even though he is pouring out his wrath on the unbelievers, he still has grace in his eyes as he protects his church. He is gentle, lowly, meek, and humble, but yet he is powerful. He's mighty. He's strong. And he's jealous. He is a God of love, but he is a God with wrath. He is a servant, but he is a king. He is a friend, but he is a judge. The wrath of the Lamb is coming from a God that is loving, hence the use of the word Lamb. Now, many hold to the belief, I know this is like the elephant in the room, many hold to the belief that the church will not take part in the outpouring of God's wrath and that the church will be raptured away from all harm that is to come. I know, it's a hot topic in the church, especially as we look out our windows. But my convictions don't allow me to hold to that to be true. There is very little evidence throughout Scripture that makes the claim that we will not take part in any of this judgment that is to come. In fact, I believe that it is very self-centered to make this claim. Because how would you justify all of the tribulation and all of the persecution that is taking place around the world right now? Christians all over the globe are getting their heads chopped off. And who are we to say, we will not go through trials and tribulation? I believe that God isn't going to take the church out before the tribulation, but rather get us through the tribulation. He may not keep us from harm, but he will keep our souls secure. He may not keep us from suffering, but he will provide what is sufficient to keep our eyes on him in the midst of it. Psalm 55:22 says this, "Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." My friend, he is not safe. But he is good. And nowhere in the Bible do I see a promise of safety. But all throughout Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New, do I see promises of persecution. But not only this, I also see God's power. I see his redemption and his mercy in every letter of his word. Now, I know we can get so caught up on that area, but here's where I really want us to put our attention to, and then we're going to close it. Verse 16 and 17 says this, "Calling to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? My friend, nobody can stand God's wrath. Nobody can stand his wrath. Not the president, not the peasant, not the governor, not the pope. Not a single person can stand what is to come. But I want to leave you with this hope. It's really hard to end this sermon here because chapter 7 then gives us so much clarity on all of this. But here is the hope that I want to leave you with. Verse 17 asks the question, who can stand? Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Nobody can stand what is to come. But because of the grace of God demonstrated by Jesus Christ, the believer in him will one day stand at his throne with white robes and palm branches in hand, crying out from the depth of our souls, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We can't stand the wrath of God. But when we are leaning on Christ and looking to him, we need not stand, but rather trust his plan. Because it is him and him alone that holds the scroll, that holds the authority over all of creation and the power to save. It is because of Jesus and the gospel that we can not just stand, but worship him at his heavenly throne with all of creation and with everything that we have. Can I get an amen, somebody? Is he safe? But is he good? My friend, better than you could ever imagine. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you this morning. And we hold your word to be true. That you come to redeem. You come to save because you are sovereign and because you are Lord. God, I pray that the anxious soul that's here today finds peace in your presence, finds rest in your name. Rest that comes from nowhere but your throne. A rest that is so tangible and so good that they cannot deny that it's from you that it comes. And God, as the world continues to run and be chaotic and seem to get darker by the days, God, allow the Christian to look up, knowing that it's all a part of your plan. It's in your Son Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.